Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Great. It's amazing to see so many of you here. When we planned this thing, we booked a room that took 25 people and then quickly outgrew that and then realised today that probably this was going to be the best room to have us in. So sorry for the changes. Thank you for putting up with that. Great if you have booked in. If you haven't booked in, you're still more than... No, be gone. No, you're still more than welcome. But it would be helpful, actually, if you do go to the website still and book in for the other sessions, just so that we have your contact details. We can email you the notes. We can tell you when we outgrow this room and have to, I don't know, move to St. Paul's Cathedral or something like that, just to kind of keep you up to date. Just on the notes, I emailed them out this week. I'm not sure how many of you would have got them. We did have some paper copies, but clearly they've all gone. So you might need to share if you don't have a copy. We'll put all the recordings and the handouts and stuff up on the website, so you'll be able to check them out. And I didn't know that I would have slides because I didn't anticipate being in this room. So maybe we'll use slides or something in future weeks. Who knows? But thank you so much for coming. My name is Liam, for those of you that don't know me, and I am on the leadership team here at Christchurch. And I oversee a whole load of things, really, but my main passion, I suppose, is theology, by which I don't just mean thinking about God and, you know, using big pretentious words and stuff like that, although I do like that as well. But I'm just really passionate about communicating things about God to others, and not only doing that in a kind of I've got the knowledge and now I can tell you I've got the knowledge sort of way, but helping other people to think about God clearly, helping people to understand the Bible, to be able to read it for themselves, and to be able to hopefully communicate something of God to others as well. So my aim really for these sessions is not that I just teach you everything I know, which wouldn't take that long, sadly, but really my aim is to help us together to understand the Gospels. And what we're going to do is, just a bit of background actually, I taught 2 days on the Gospels on a kind of national training course, and it's about sort of 16 hours of material straight for 2 days, which was great fun, but I didn't want to, you know, inflict all that much on you. So we've broken it up into 12 sessions, which we're going to run throughout this year. So each term we're going to do 4 weeks, which makes it more manageable for me and more manageable for you, hopefully. And these first 4 weeks, we're really going to look at some of the background information to the Gospels. We'll look at the context today, kind of give you a feel for the world in which they were written. Next week, we'll look at some things like what are Gospels anyway, and how do we read them as opposed to other books in the Bible, because there are certain peculiarities about the Gospels that aren't true of other books. And then weeks 3 and 4, we're going to look at each Gospel in turn and try and think about why we have 4 of them and why the 4 of them are different and what might each individual author be trying to do. And whenever I taught these first bits of material, I think, you know, a lot of people have said they found them really quite eye-opening, interesting, helped them to understand the Gospels in a new kind of way. And that's really my hope. And then that will be the end of our first 4-week block. And then when we come back next term, I think it's every week in June, actually, we will be looking at things like what Jesus taught, the parables, how you interpret those. We'll look at how Jesus redefined people's understanding of the Old Testament, of the law, of even the character of God, if I can put it like that, of who is in and who is out in the purposes of God, again, if I can sort of put it in that slightly odd language. And we'll look at a little bit about what Jesus taught about the temple, and there's some strange and challenging stuff there. Then in the final block, which will be in the autumn term, haven't fixed dates up for that yet, we will look at the miracles of Jesus and what they teach us about the character of God and the purposes of God. We'll look at his death, in particular the historical and religious reasons for his death. We'll look at the resurrection, what the writers are trying to communicate there, and what that means for our view of the afterlife and, in fact, life in general, and various other bits and pieces. So I hope that throughout this series we will, whilst we won't look at every verse of the Gospels, we'll give you enough to be able to go away and look at any chapter of the Gospels and feel like you have the tools to read them, hopefully in a new light. And I should say as well, that as we go through this, I am totally open to you asking questions. I really kind of feel that seminars where that's not allowed are often a bit pointless, really, and I would hate the idea of you guys coming along week after week and me just teaching stuff and assuming you know it and you don't understand it, and, you know, just asking a simple question would have changed your whole experience. So feel free to ask anything. Hopefully there may be some good answers in there as well. And if I feel like the question is going to take us down an alley that we'll cover in another session, I will just say, let's shelve that for a bit and come back to that. And a few other people will be teaching other sessions as we go throughout the year. So maybe I'll say, let's shelve that question and then, you know, give it to Tim Frisbee or something in a few weeks, unexpectedly. So feel free to ask questions as we go. Why don't we pray just before we start, though? I think one of the things I love about this, actually, this is like my favourite place to do theology. It really is, because it's a mixture. It's kind of academic. We've got a chance to go deep with stuff, but also it's amongst people who worship. And for those of you that were here this morning, we worshipped and we heard Hannah talking about how it's not just good to know about God, but to know God. And that's my aim, really, that we will know more about him, but that we will know him as well. So let's just ask the Holy Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to be here with us now. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have inspired these scriptures we're about to read, that you are the one who leads us into all truth. And I ask that as we thumb through the pages of the Gospels, would your word come to life before our very eyes? Would we learn new things about Jesus, but most of all, will we learn to know and to love Jesus more deeply and more clearly? I ask that you would give us clarity of thinking. Anything that I say that is unhelpful, may it just fall by the wayside. I pray that we would sense you whispering to us, speaking to us as we open your word. And above all, Jesus, would you be glorified in our lives, in this session, when we leave this place, would you be glorified? I ask that in your holy name. Amen. 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 Fantastic. Right. Well, we're going to start by leaping right in and thinking about the Gospels and the background to the Gospels. And I'm going to do something slightly odd given the time of year and the heat in here as well. And we're going to look a little bit at the Christmas story. But first, I want to back up and think a bit about the historical background to the Gospels. What was the world like when Jesus was born? And I want to give you a bit of a history lesson. If history's not your thing, I hope it will still be sort of roughly understandable. But let's have a look, first of all, at the imperial background, the background of Rome at the time of Jesus. If you turn to the second page on your slides, you'll see a little table there, giving you a bit of an idea of who was ruling Rome and the Roman Empire at various points in history. In particular, we're looking at the first, I guess, three columns, although you may recognize some of those other names either from history or from other bits of the New Testament as well. In 44 BC, Julius Caesar, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire at that point, was essentially, well, no, the Roman Republic at that point, he was assassinated, and essentially that brought an end to the Roman Republic. It caused a bit of an outcry and a bit of a power struggle as they were trying to think who would succeed Caesar and what they would do about his death. And Octavian was Caesar's adopted son and had been named in Caesar's will to be the successor, the one to take over the Roman Republic after him. But actually, the situation was politically unstable. Octavian didn't have enough power or expertise to be able to simply follow on straight after Caesar. And so Octavian, Mark Antony, and Marcus Lepidus, these three guys, they united to, first of all, avenge the assassins of Caesar, to hunt them down and to kill them, which they did at the Battle of Philippi, but also to draw together their skills and their power to then rule the Roman Empire. So these three guys came together, they made a legal agreement. It was called the Second Triumvirate, because there'd been a first one before. And this was their legal agreement to share their power, which they hoped would bring strength to the Roman Empire. Actually, what was intended to bring strength brought real weakness and division because the three of them didn't get on very well. So Antony and Octavian, they particularly hated each other. They had done for many years, and that hatred just carried on giving instability to this coalition. Lepidus, who had previously been Caesar's cavalry commander, of the two, he favoured Mark Antony. I mean, he really would side with him on most of the big decisions. But actually, the other two didn't really like or respect him very much. And so he, of the three, was sidelined and often felt like he didn't get a say. Eventually, in fact, Octavian had him accused of trying to take power in Sicily. Probably wasn't true. But he, Lepidus, was exiled. And so essentially, the empire was ruled by these two as Lepidus was pushed to the side. Mark Antony died in civil war when Octavian fought for full control of the Roman Empire. And so eventually Octavian was left having defeated the armies, and Mark Antony committed suicide. So Octavian was left as the sole ruler of the Roman Empire. And in January 27th BC, Octavian was renamed Caesar Augustus. So if you've heard that name, Caesar Augustus, that is actually Octavian, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And Caesar Augustus, Octavian, ruled over the Roman Empire. If you skip to the next slide, I want to give you a few snapshots of what Caesar Augustus was like. And some of this material you may have heard before, some of it may be new to you, but just a bit of insight into his character and his work. In 27 BC, Caesar Augustus essentially founded the Roman Empire, and it was said of him, or of the empire, that the boundaries of the empire are equal to the boundaries of the earth. In essence, what you had at this point in time was one man who ruled the entire world. The entire known world essentially came under the Roman Empire and was ruled by this one guy, Caesar Augustus. In 44 BC, when Julius Caesar had died, there was a comet that shone in the sky for, I think, 7 successive days. And people looked at that and thought, well, what's going on here? What do we make of this? And what people assumed was that this comet was no mere comet. It was actually the soul of Julius Caesar ascending into the heavens. And so legends started to develop around this, and people assumed that this was Julius Caesar, that actually he had become a god, or that he was a god. And so they started calling him Divine Julius. Actually, in 42 BC, the Senate officially declared that Julius Caesar was a divine figure. As a result, Caesar Augustus, his adopted son, became known as the Son of God. And this was a title that was applied to Caesar Augustus and that he would use himself. In fact, you can see there a picture of a coin, front and back, which had Caesar Augustus' face on it and the words Son of God imprinted on it. Just a question, why do you think it will be so important to imprint a kind of propaganda slogan like that on a coin? Why would you do that? Any thoughts? Yeah. It's solidified, it's there on a coin. Yeah, yeah. Any other reasons?
You are the sign of wealth, that is your manifestation.
Yep. Definitely, yeah. Absolutely, power and money, and it's all kind of, you know, you are associated clearly with that. Any other reasons?
It would reach everybody.
It would reach everybody. How would it reach everybody?
That's the currency of the empire.
Yeah, so no one would be able to survive without that money. And in fact, that money would just spread throughout the ancient world. It was like, you know, taking a selfie and having it retweeted millions of times in the ancient world. It's just everywhere you go, people would hand over this thing that says we are under the rule of, we are dependent for our livelihood on the Son of God, Caesar Augustus.
It sort of makes you seem infallible. You're not a human like everybody else. You're not going to make mistakes.
Yeah, absolutely.
If Caesar says it, it's true. And
yeah. Definitely, definitely. And everyone permanently carrying around in their pockets these things that just says we are under the thumb of this infallible Son of God, as it were. There are a whole range of ways in which this propaganda slogan, this idea of him being the Son of God, was spread throughout the ancient world. I mean, that's probably the most physical of them. But also the arts were often used to spread this message that Caesar was the Son of God. And so Virgil, one of the great poets of the day, wrote words like this at the bottom. This is the man, the one who has been promised again and again, the turning point of the ages has come. Quite a bold thing to say about Caesar Augustus. The one who is to come will be the divine king of salvation. If any of this language is sounding sort of familiar to you, just hold that in your mind for a moment. He will annihilate the evil of the past and free the people from unceasing fear. He will establish a universal empire of peace and will lead in the golden age for the blessing of a renewed humanity. And through poems and through art, the message was spread that the Son of God, the divine King of salvation, is here and his name is Caesar Augustus. So coins spread this propaganda, art spread this propaganda. And wherever you went throughout the Roman Empire, they would talk about the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, essentially the gospel, the good news of Rome. And peace sounds good. I mean, I'm like pro-peace. I love peace. But what they meant by peace is not necessarily what I would like to mean by peace. They didn't mean, for example, the absence of war, the absence of violence. Actually, the way the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, came about was through bloodthirsty methods, as anyone who dared to stand up against the Son of God or whoever represented him was crushed violently and bloodthirstily. So, for example, Germanicus was the commander of Germania. He led bloodthirsty wars where people were slaughtered into their thousands. Varus was the governor of Syria, and he imposed harsh taxes upon the people. He crushed a Jewish revolt around 44 AD, which was 3.5 miles from Nazareth, and he crucified about 2,000 people at Sepphoris, all in the name of the peace of Rome, not the most heartwarming way of bringing about peace. Titus conquered Judea. He crucified Jewish people, it was said, for amusement. These were horrible, bloodthirsty times, all in the name of peace. And so through violence, through crucifixion to others, the peace of Rome, the gospel of Rome, spread throughout the ancient world. And everywhere the Pax Romana spread, people would have to say these propaganda slogans. They would say this, Caesar Kurios, that's the Greek, Caesar is Lord. And wherever the Pax Romana spread, there would be times where people would have to come before statues or altars or in public events, and they would have to declare this together, Caesar Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Or they would recite phrases like this, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Again, if that starts to ring any bells with you, just hold that thought for a moment. So the Roman Empire, one man ruling the world, everyone through their money, through their phrases they were having to say, through the art they were reading, through the actions they were obeying, they were declaring there is one man, one divine king of salvation, Caesar Augustus. Taxation was huge in the ancient world. It's hard to estimate just how much tax people would have paid. Estimates kind of vary wildly. Some people put it quite low. Some people say, you know, right up to 80% of their wealth, which seems a little high for me. I don't know exactly. But there were loads of different taxes for people at that time. You would have to pay a head tax. You would pay one denarii per person per year. If you worked the soil for your livelihood, you would have to pay a soil tax. If you sold merchandise, you would have to pay a tax. It's not entirely clear how much that would have been. Possibly sort of between about 2.5% in Asia to up to like 25% in the Eastern Front if you were trading, an enormous amount. So estimates suggest that people may have been taxed somewhere between 50 to 90% of their earnings, all in the name of peace and funding the gospel mission of Caesar Augustus. You still with me? Any questions at this point? Maccabees? Yeah, sure. That was quite a bit earlier, actually. So the Apocrypha, which we're not going to touch on too much now, but is quite interesting, tells the story. In fact, actually, we will come back to the story of 1 and 2 Maccabees next term for some slightly fun reasons. These were the stories of revolts that predated this time, and it's the period that comes in between the Old and the New Testament. It's found in the Apocrypha. It's a history book about all sorts of Jewish rebellions as people were oppressed and they tried to stand up for their religion. And we'll come back to that, actually, because it's quite interesting when you get to Jesus and the thoughts about what kind of Messiah Jesus might have been. Let's shelf that for a moment. Yep. Sorry, can you speak a little bit louder? Interesting. Yeah. Yes.
So are these sources
These are pre-Christianity. So this is building up to the time when Jesus actually arrived. So these predate Christianity. You are right. Sorry for the recording. I realise anyone listening on the podcast will need to know what was said there. So the observation was that those sayings sound very Christianised. That's one way of looking at it. More historically, I would say, actually, many of the Christian slogans probably were relating back to these phrases. And we'll see why that might have been in just a moment. But yeah, good observation. Yep.
What was their understanding of salvation?
Mm. Yeah, so salvation here would mean peace, it would mean wholeness, it would mean right living and order under the rule of Rome. So salvation here, and arguably in the Gospels as a whole, is not just about, you know, escaping this world and floating off on a cloud somewhere else. It's more full than that. It's saying essentially a good life, a flourishing life, comes ultimately under the rule of Rome. And Jesus and his gospel, I think, challenges that. Okay, let's just press on. For a moment, we'll tie some of these ends together. I want to rush through a ton of material, and then we'll make sense of it towards the end. If you were Caesar, if you were ruling over the Roman Empire, ruling over essentially the entire world, how would you rule a place that was basically 3,000 miles away and would take you forever to actually travel to? Well, the way they did it was through essentially a hierarchy of rulers who ruled on behalf of Caesar. They had puppet rulers, people who would rule on behalf of Caesar, but essentially had very little power because Caesar controlled the power, and they would spread throughout the Roman Empire. And that's where Herod comes in. And on the next page, I've given you a family tree of the Herodian dynasty. We're not going to look at that right now, but if you do want to join some dots and think about the various characters that we see in the Gospels and in Acts, in fact, and see how they fit into the story, you might want to refer back to that. You'll see a few familiar names in there, which we'll come back to as we go. But essentially, I want to look at Herod the Great, who was the Jewish ruler who ruled on behalf of Caesar as a way of extending his power and his gospel to Israel. Now, Herod was a fascinating guy, a slightly unusual guy in many ways. His ethnicity and his allegiance was quite mixed up. So racially, he was an Arab. Religiously, he was a Jew. Culturally, he was Greek. In fact, he was the only one in his family to have a Greek name. And at one point in his history, he actually tried to turn Jerusalem into a Greek city, which didn't go all that well, but just shows something of his mixed allegiance. But politically, he was a Roman. I mean, completely committed. And in fact, he was pretty sycophantic about his allegiance to Rome. So quite a mixed number of influences going on in this guy, Herod's life. As I said, he was pretty sycophantic, and he played tribute to Caesar in a number of ways. Taxes, he enforced the Roman tax, and he would make sure that people would be giving money to fund the gospel of Rome. He enforced it quite harshly at times. He built statues all over the empire, all over the place that he ruled, and temples that would all be dedicated to Caesar Augustus, the son of God. In fact, there's this phrase here that described what happened one day when they erected this monument, actually to King Herod. It says, "The people erect this monument to King Herod, devout and lover of Caesar, because of his virtue and benefaction." So you would barely even mention Herod without mentioning his love for Caesar. So sycophantic was this guy, and so much did his life point to the glory of another, Caesar. This guy would spread the rule of Caesar and the propaganda about Caesar to religiously Jewish people. As a result, he was not especially popular. Herod did some incredible things with architecture. In fact, we can trace all sorts of things back to Herod and the way he used his wealth. It's quite incredible, even if it was often done for bad reasons. If you turn to the next page, you'll see just a couple of places that Herod built during his time. The first at the top is called Masada. Herod built 7 fortresses in the Judean desert during his time, in addition to a number of palaces as well. So 7 fortresses. And Masada was one of the key ones. There was a legend based on an Old Testament story that David, when he was fleeing from Saul, had hidden in a cave and essentially lived and slept rough in the desert, in the wilderness, for quite a while he was just, you know, waiting for Saul to pass by to survive. And so Herod thought, well, if David is Israel's greatest king and he slept rough in the wilderness, I want to be better than him, so I want to live in luxury in the wilderness. And so essentially at the site where David had lived in a cave, Herod decided, I'm going to live in splendor. And so he built this incredible thing, which it just even looks amazing today. The eastern cliffs were 1,300 feet tall. The western ones were over 300 feet tall. The palace was 3 tiers high. It was surrounded by a wall that was 4,300 feet long and 12 feet high. It was marble tiled with hot and cold baths, and he built cisterns to gather the rainwater and channels from Jerusalem to transport it to fuel his own palace. And he stored enough water for 2,000 people in the desert. So in the place where no one else had water, in the place where you would go and you would struggle to find water, he had an abundance of water just to say, hey, this is how great I am. Everything flows to me. This is an arrogant kind of guy. Herodium was a fortress that he built. A bit of the background to Herodium, actually. We won't look at all the facts, but feel free to read it through. Herod won a battle in 40 BC, and in order to commemorate that battle, he decided, I want to build a palace here. I want to build something that will be a lasting legacy of my victory, and I want it on a mountain. Any problem was there wasn't actually a mountain there, so he had a mountain built so that he could build a palace on the mountain. This guy was a Fruit Loop. So he built this incredible thing. There was a 9-foot-deep pool with a gazebo in the middle that you could only reach by boat. That's pretty incredible. This was in the wilderness, again, where water was in short supply. Next page. Caesarea Maritima was, you can still visit this place today, a beautiful city, 165 acres. It was built between 25 and 13 BC, and it was dedicated to Caesar, hence the name Caesarea Maritima. It was the first artificial harbour to be built in the ancient world. So to give this guy his due, I mean, he did some pretty incredible stuff. He advanced technology and architecture in quite amazing ways, but all to the glory of Caesar. Water was provided by a 13-mile-long aqueduct that ran along the whole coast and reached 20 feet high at points. And there's a story that it's kind of hard to know exactly how true this is. But the story goes that one day Herod was out on a boat. He was coming in towards Caesarea Maritima, and he looked at it and he thought, this is not glorious enough to represent Caesar Augustus. And so he demanded that the entire thing be completely covered in white marble. So the whole thing was entirely rebuilt with white stone and adorned with the most magnificent palaces, displaying here as nowhere else the innate grandeur of his character. Actually, all in the name of Caesar. And so it was said that from that day on, when you came in by boat, you would just see this gleaming white city that would scream to you the glory of Caesar Augustus, the son of God. Quite an incredible thing to do. The Herodian temple. We'll come back to this quite a bit when we look at what Jesus had to say about the temple. The Herodian temple, the temple for the Jewish people in Jerusalem, the foundations were double the size of Solomon's temple. I mean, that's quite a statement, isn't it? If you're building something that's on the foundations of a previous building and you say, actually, I'm going to double the foundations here, you're saying, I am greater than Solomon. My temple will be greater than the one that he built. And Herod invested a lot of time and energy and effort into building this thing. The facade of the Herodian temple was covered with gold. The top was white marble so that when the sun hit it, it would just shine and everyone would be able to see the Herodian temple. The Herodian stones, the stones that built this temple, were 10 by 10 by 80 feet. They used about 2.3 million of them. To this day, scholars cannot tell how on earth they managed to get those stones up to the top of that mountain. It's just, I mean, it would be hard enough with today's technology. People just have no idea how they did it. But this was an incredible feat, building this enormous temple. Obviously, that's a model of it there in the picture. It was destroyed in 70 AD, and we'll come back to the reasons for that in other weeks. But it was said of this temple, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. This was thought of as one of the greatest, most beautiful buildings in the entire world. And in theory, just as Caesarea Maritima pointed to the glory of Caesar, in theory, the temple at which people would come and worship Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, in theory, it should totally point to him. But knowing something about Herod's character and how sycophantic he was and how divided he was in his allegiance, I think chances are this thing that was really to glorify God and get the Jews to trust him was actually built because of his own ego and in his own honor. In fact, if you go back to the previous page, we'll see a few things that were said about the Herodian temple. In fact, I won't really say much about this, but on the right-hand side, under the architecture and wealth section, you can see that also gyms, theatres, the Olympic Games were all funded by Herod. According to Josephus, the total revenue of his whole territories that were distributed after his death was 800 talents, which is the equivalent of 4.8 million drachmae. Given that one drachma a year was the head tax for a normal person, this is an incredible amount of wealth this one guy had. But just look on the left at the Herodian temple. Herod had built this thing to gain trust with the Jews and also to apparently glorify God. And yet, Josephus writes, the king had erected over the great gate to the temple a large golden eagle of great value and had dedicated it to the temple. Golden eagles sound nice, sound kind of flashy, except that the eagle was actually a sign of Rome, which is not a great thing to do in the Jerusalem temple. The quote goes on, now the law forbids those that propose to live according to it, i.e. the Jewish people, to erect images or representations of any living creature. So these wise men persuaded their scholars to pull down the golden eagle. So Herod builds this thing, apparently to the glory of God, puts an eagle above it, as if it wasn't bad enough to already make a representation of some living thing. It was a living thing that represented Rome. This was the symbol of the Roman Empire and showed that even though this thing was built to the glory of Yahweh, Rome was at the heart of it and the reason why Herod had built it.
Go for it. At what point did the golden eagle come in as a symbol of Christianity, of reading the Bible, looking directly at God? Because in Christian culture now, golden eagles are quite prevalent.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know when it came in, but yes, you're right. The eagle was often associated, first of all, with John's gospel, for reasons we'll see in week four, and then, with the idea of sort of worship of God. I suspect that that probably partly that came about as a rebellion against the Roman Empire, as a way of saying, actually, you are the eagle bearers here, but we are the true eagle bearers. But I'm not entirely sure about the dates of that. But what we see from here is that Herod was just a confused man. His allegiances were confused, and everything he did ostensibly to get Jews to trust him and to glorify God was really truly done to glorify Caesar Augustus. A couple of other facts about him, and then we'll take a few questions, and then we'll really apply some of this, because I'm aware I'm just like, bam, loads of information in front of you. But we will make sense of this, and we'll get to the Gospels in just a moment. Herod had homicidal tendencies. I think that's probably quite a polite way of putting it. And if you read Josephus, who was an ancient Roman historian, and particularly the Antiquities of the Jews, chapter 15, you can read all about Herod's homicidal tendencies. He killed a lot of people in his time. Here are just a few of the highlights, his greatest hits, as it were. Alexandra was his mother-in-law. I'm going to resist the urge to make mother-in-law jokes there, just in case my mother-in-law listens to this. But Alexandra was his mother-in-law, and she, through Cleopatra's influence, forced Herod to appoint her son Aristobulus as a high priest, even though he was only 16 years of age. And Herod didn't have much choice in this. He appointed him as a priest, but to be honest, it was a bit of a pain. And so Herod arranged for Aristobulus to be murdered at the age of 16, and it was reported that he accidentally drowned in one of Herod's pools at some kind of pool party in Jericho. So this guy, he's like, oh man, I've got to have this 16-year-old. So he arranges to have him drowned, and he's like, oh, awful thing, I did what you said, but in an accident. However, people suspected that he had done it deliberately because, you know, he killed lots of people, so it's not out of the bounds of possibility. And so Alexandra always suspected that he had murdered Aristobulus and had Herod tried before Antony at Laodicea. Now, Herod, going to this trial, suddenly realized that his number might be up and wasn't happy about the idea of him going, possibly never returning, maybe being executed or imprisoned or whatever, and his wife, therefore, maybe marrying someone else. And so Herod, this possessive and angry and strange man, told his uncle that if he never returned, he was to execute his wife, Mariamne, which isn't a great thing to do. So off Herod goes. He goes off to have the trial. Mariamne has no idea at all. At the trial, Herod manages to bribe his way out of it, essentially gets pardoned, comes back and goes back to normal life. However, Mariamne had discovered about this plot and, as you might imagine, was not best pleased, became a little bit bitter, the sources say, a little bit bitter towards her husband. And Herod wasn't very happy with that and so accused her of adultery and had her executed. So just like this is a man who just thinks, if anyone gets in my way, I kill them. Even if it was my fault, I kill them. And he was just this guy who would dispose of anyone by any means and get away with it for many, many years. My favorite story I think Andy Tilsey said this in his Christmas carol service, but the story goes that Herod, realizing he wasn't very popular and wanting mourning on his death, decided to round up many of the most popular and well-loved religious leaders in the ancient world, have them put in the hippodrome, and on the day of his death, they would all be executed, so there was guaranteed mourning throughout the land. I mean, that is just a bizarre thing to do. How needy do you have to be to just desire mourning, even if it isn't actually for you? I mean, you're not even going to hear. I mean, that is bizarre, but this just shows how little regard he had for the lives of others. So this is Herod the Great, who ruled on behalf of Caesar at the time of the birth of Jesus. Now, that's a lot of information. Any questions on any of that, or we'll start applying some of it and do what you came here to do, which is to look at the Gospels. Any questions? No, great. Okay, last time I taught this, we had 12 people in the room, and I said, get into two groups. What I'd like to do is this. We're going to take some of that knowledge, some of that... I mean, actually, just for a moment, before we get to the exercise, more than just the knowledge, think about how you would have felt at this time. Imagine that you were a regular, you know, you're Joe Jew, regular Jewish guy living at this time under the rule of Caesar via Herod. Just take a moment to imagine what that would have been like, what you would have felt towards these people. Imagine what it would have felt like to be forced to declare things like, Caesar is Lord. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved than Caesar Augustus. Imagine as a devout Jew what that must have felt like. Imagine what must have gone through your mind every time you took out a coin with this face on it and you paid with this thing that just declared a message that your God wasn't God, this man was God. Imagine what it must have felt like every time you go to a place like Caesarea Maritima, where you see a statue that's dedicated to someone else, and you either forced to worship before it, or you just remember, wow, this speaks of the glory of this man. Imagine what it must have felt like to have gone into the temple, knowing that it was built by this guy Herod, who was oppressing you on behalf of a foreign empire. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at two passages in the Gospels. I will split you in two in just a second. And I want you to look at these stories, which will be deeply familiar stories. And I want you to read them, and I want you to read them slowly and think, do any of the things in this passage speak to what I now know about Caesar, about the Roman Empire, about Herod? And do any of them capture something of that emotion or speak to that emotion that I feel when I think about what it must have been like for Joe Jew in the first century living under this rule? If we can divide the room pretty much like straight up the middle here, and the guys on this side, that's it, yeah, right up there, and the guys on this side, sorry if I've just split up any couples who are now angry with me. Sorry, Rich and Pippa, it was nothing personal, I promise. Guys on this side, in a second, I'm going to assign these passages. I'd like you guys to look at the Matthew account of the birth of Jesus. The guys on this side, I'd like you to look at the Luke account of the birth of Jesus. If you turn over to the, I don't know what page number it is, but the one with the two columns in the table. My suggestion is this. Why don't you get into groups of, say, four or five, and just take some time to read through the passage and list all of the ways in which the stories of Jesus' birth challenge the power of Caesar Augustus and Herod the Great. Any questions that maybe you've had that you've never thought of before? Any phrases that sound familiar? Just anything that you think, ah, that in its original context will feel different now, given the knowledge that I now have about Caesar and Herod and all that sort of stuff. So split down this way, Matthew on this side, Luke on that side, write as many things, observations as you come to, and then we'll come back, we'll feed some of them back, and we'll sort of piece it together and think about the Christmas story. Is that clear? Yes. We'll give you, say, 10 minutes and we'll see how you're getting on. Okay, great. Hope you're all in the festive spirit. Right, Matthew and Luke. Probably don't have time to read the entire thing out loud, so I'll imagine that you're roughly familiar with the story, but you know, for the Luke guys, you may find it helpful to have Matthew open at this point in time, and vice versa when we get to Luke. Matthew group, any particular observations from your reading of Matthew's gospel? Any ways in which Matthew is deliberately writing to try and challenge or reflect anything of the, I don't want to be too leading in my question, of the context, the Caesar and Herod and all that sort of stuff. Any observations? Yep.
There are quite a lot of parallels between how Herod fits himself and how Jesus was, also is kind of described and unpacked.
Quite a lot of parallels between Herod and the way Herod portrayed himself. And
then the actual narrative of the story. Like,
yeah, great. Give me some examples. Interesting. Okay, so other Matthew guys, did you make anything of that? So there's a mention of a star ascending in the heavens, declaring that the Son of God has been born, and that reminds you of
Caesar,
yeah, and the comet going in the sky in 42 BC, and the people saying, yep, this is the ascension of Caesar, he is the Son of God. No, sorry, he is God. Yeah.
In particular, you know, the fact that he was born in Bethlehem,
that
he was born into a poor manger.
Yeah.
It was basically going to destabilize the rule of Rome,
yeah,
being built on this belief that Caesar would be the Son of God.
Yeah, brilliant. So the, two elements there intertwined. One is the number of prophecies that Jesus' birth fulfilled is just remarkable, isn't it? And we won't have time to look at all of the references, but do go back and look at those. But also, yeah, just the whole manner of it feels different, and that destabilizing thing. I mean, that's kind of why I wanted you to stop and think, how would this feel? Because it's very easy just to look at the facts and go, oh, that's that verse fulfilled there, isn't it? But actually that feeling of, oh wow, this passage makes me feel like the whole Roman ethos just is weaker than you were ever led to believe. And it's not because of a great army or a great new ruler, but because of a guy who was born in a little room and put in a manger. There was no actual space for him. And that destabilizing thing is quite unsettling, isn't it? When you think about the history and then you read this Christmas story, it makes you realize how radical it really is and how much we commercialize and Hollywoodize it today. But yeah. Let's go here. Yep.
So it says there's a prophecy that he'll be called Emmanuel, God with us.
Mm.
So Jesus, before he was born, they knew he would be God.
Mm.
They know that his whole life, whereas Caesar was only called a god after he'd gone.
Yeah.
And it was only like posthumously rather than before he was alive.
Yeah, great point. Did you all get that? So the point was that that Jesus is declared to be, in advance, he is declared to be Emmanuel, God with us. And that's before he's done anything, before any of the stories about his life and death and resurrection have even sort of, well, obviously Matthew was written post-resurrection, but the idea of him being Emmanuel was there early on, whereas with Caesar it was the opposite. He was this guy who died, and they want his memory to live on, and so they declare posthumously, oh, this guy was the Son of God. Jesus actually was known to be or believed to be God early on. That raises all sorts of historical questions about how the understanding of Jesus as God came about, which we won't tackle today, but yeah, I think that's a really important point. He was declared to be God by the people, rather than simply, oh, there's a star, therefore this guy who's already died and has given us no proof that he is actually God will call him God. Yeah, totally different deal. Yeah.
I think then just the threat of a newborn baby having wise men travel a long distance say you've come to worship him, whereas to make that happen for Caesar there has to be this massive propaganda machine of all the coins and the statues,
yeah,
and they're forcing people to worship him or be executed.
Yeah.
And for a baby to just achieve that without any,
yeah,
branding or media strategy. It's just...
Exactly. No media strategy for the birth of Jesus. That's incredible, isn't it? Everything in this propaganda machine is meant to spread the gospel of Rome throughout the Roman Empire, and yet Jesus is just lying there in some straw, and people flock to him, and you think, God's good at PR. It's just amazing, people are coming from one end of the empire to the other, and imagine what it must have been for Mary and Joseph to be like, you've come from where? No, literally where? I don't even know if they exist. Where are you from? Just mind-blowing that people have flocked from the ends of the earth. And actually, I think that's important as well. We won't look at it now, but if you go back to Isaiah and the prophecies about Jesus' birth, it talks about the ends of the earth all coming to see this king. And that seems to be fulfilled in the coming of the wise men. Yeah. Any other observations from the Matthew crew? Christian?
The Magi disobeyed Herod's orders to report back to him after they'd seen Jesus' birth.
The Magi disobeyed Herod's orders. Why would that be significant?
Well, because he was basically in charge and they disregarded
him. Yeah. And what would typically have been the consequences of disobeying Herod? Yeah, drowning at one of his pool parties, yeah. not great. Oh, thanks, a kind invitation. A bold thing to do when you realise that this was a guy who was hugely temperamental and had the power to enforce it. Huge claim. Anyone who's not said anything yet, and we'll come back to you. Yep. Him ascending into the heaven. Yeah, it was the Roman Senate who declared that, who were obviously kind of on his side. it may have been that legend started at a grassroots level that people started to wonder about it, and then it got up to them and thought, oh, it was a good idea. But I don't know which way around it worked. But yeah, people coming from outside in following this thing. Yeah. Sorry, I can't quite hear you. Can you?
In terms of his being threatened by it, it probably is legitimate because obviously he knows that they're coming, he knows that the Jews are expecting this, and he's probably like, oh, I want to kill it before it becomes anything.
Yeah.
So I guess the question is, how much do you think he would have been aware of the myths and the prophecies of Jesus? And if he was aware, then it would definitely explain that. If he wasn't aware, do you think he was just basically just being a selfish friend?
Yeah, okay, so the question there is sort of to what degree was Herod aware of the prophecies, and therefore how much did that fuel his decision to try and kill? I think he was definitely aware of it. As we say, religiously, he was a Jew. He would have been steeped in the scriptures. And more importantly, in fact, the accounts tell us he had people around him who he consulted and said, tell me what's going on here. And they were like, oh, yeah, but the prophecy says this. So he had people around him who were like Bible teachers, as it were, who helped him. So he was making, when he goes to kill the baby, he's making an informed decision here. An informed decision to subvert the purposes of God is not a great move, really. Yeah. That's a bold thing to do. Go for it.
So we just had a question, really, which was in verse 3 of chapter 2, it talks about when the wise men came and spoke about the king coming, essentially, and Herod was deeply troubled in all Jerusalem with him.
Yeah, yeah.
What before that meant, Jerusalem was troubled by this, and how Jerusalem heard this story when the wise men came and just to...
Yeah. Great question. So the question was in Matthew 2, verse 2 to 3, isn't it? So, 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them, etc., etc. What does it mean, all Jerusalem? Why are they troubled? How did all Jerusalem hear? Two comments. What does it mean by all Jerusalem? And two, why were they troubled, I suppose? The first one is that... typically, I think people say it wasn't all Jerusalem in the sense that literally everyone who lived in Jerusalem, but this probably represents all the power structures of Jerusalem. So all the people who were in the know, who kept Jerusalem running through taxation and systems and processes, they were all troubled. Now, why were they troubled? Because... they realize their days are numbered, I think. So on this whole system that is built on oppression and taxation And even though you are ruling on behalf of Caesar, there is a lot of power and glory for you as well. And suddenly someone comes in an unexpected way and looks like he's going to subvert that. Even, like, he's just sitting there crying in a manger. But people get terrified because they realize, I think, wow, God's judgment is coming and this is going to have severe implications for us. So I think the all Jerusalem probably refers to all the power structures of Jerusalem rather than every literal person. And the reason they were troubled is because they got something of the revolutionary nature of this coming king that I think we often miss in our modern retellings of the Christmas story. So I'm just conscious of time. Just a couple more. I'll just add a couple more thoughts to the Matthew thing, and then if at the end we have time for more or questions or whatever, we'll get to that. But a couple of comments from me. One, I mean, we looked at the fact that Herod just built these incredible, beautiful, enormous palaces. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a poor location, in a stable, rather than in grandeur. There's a strong emphasis on David. So if you read through Matthew, it just talks again and again about David, son of David, city of David, etc. You've got Herod, who thinks he is greater than David, and yet Jesus is explicitly said as being in the line of David, and we'll come back to why that is in 2 weeks' time. Jesus escaped Herod's homicidal tendencies without even, you know, he was completely helpless, and yet he, by the providence of God and the protection of his parents, was able to escape that. We'll come back to the Matthew story in 2 weeks' time. Oh, one other thing. Chapter 1, verse 21. I like this one. The angel says, "She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And that idea of him being the savior of sins, of brokenness, is just so similar to the language that Virgil uses in his poetry of Caesar, who is this great savior of all mankind, who will mend the brokenness, who will break us away from the sins of the past. And it seems to be that these writers are deliberately saying things of Jesus that were controversial because they sounded like things that were said of Caesar, in order to say, hey, there's a new guy on the scene here. Okay, let's look at Luke. Luke crowd. Luke 1 and Luke 2. Any particular thing stood out to you from that passage? You are clearly sitting in the Matthew camp there, aren't you? Oh, okay. Yeah, I'm just a bit wonky, that's fine. Okay, yeah, go for it. Yeah, that's an interesting one, isn't it? So the point there was, in Luke, actually, as in Matthew as well, a big emphasis on the bloodline of Jesus coming in the line of David. And we'll come back to that in 3 weeks' time. I'm looking forward to these ones in 2 and 3 weeks' time, because we'll get to answer some of these questions. But yeah, a big emphasis on the bloodline of Jesus. He's the descendant of David, verse 27. And yeah, you're right. Questions over actually Caesar's legitimacy. As I said, he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He wasn't actually even naturally of the bloodline. And there seems to be something more pure about Jesus' claim to the throne. Yeah, good point.
There's also quite a lot about him being the son of the Most High and the son of God. Kind of goes along with that he also is really the son of God, not just an adopted son of someone they thought was God.
Yeah, absolutely. So just using that phrase, son of God, again and again, is not just an adopted son, this is really the son of God, yeah. And they literally use the same title for Jesus that was used for Caesar Augustus. I mean, that is a pretty bold thing to do, isn't it? Calling him the son of God. Yeah.
That his kingdom there shall be no end, which
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, great. So an explicit mention that Jesus will be given the throne and that his kingdom will have no end, which seems to mark it out from the kingdom that is current, that is about to have an end prematurely. Yeah, absolutely. There's something just drastically different about Jesus' coming rule. Yeah.
On the throne without taking over the entire
thing. Yeah, I mean, that's a brilliant point. And and one we'll come back to when we look at the Maccabees stuff and tie some of this together about Jesus' own self-understanding and the way people saw him. But yeah, this sense that how can this guy who is coming to be king, given what we know about Caesar and Herod, how can he be anything other than a military leader who is going to crush people and bring power by force? Yeah, that's totally what you would expect. You look at the problem and you think the only solution to this is someone who is going to be a forceful, you know, army leader, Messiah. Yeah, absolutely. I think that would very much have been in people's minds as they thought or heard rumours about this coming guy, which is why I think there's a lot of misunderstanding when Jesus starts talking about the kingdom and has to correct stuff, even with his own disciples, which we'll see in a few weeks' time.
And that's also supported with the idea that the army of angels appeared.
Yeah. Yeah, and army of angels appear there, and yeah, it just kind of reinforces that idea of an army needed, but very different to the kind of army that Caesar would have crushed people with. Yeah. Yep. Go for it.
Quick question on angels appearing. It says that Mary was scared and so forth. What would that have meant to the reader? So what does an angel mean to the people reading this?
Yeah, what does an angel... The question there is, what does an angel mean to the people who are reading it? That's a big and difficult question in the sense... I mean, I think there's a lot that could be said about views of angels in the ancient world and how we think about that today. But I think just a broad couple of comments. I mean, if you read through the scriptures, So I read through Acts a little while back, and I was surprised at just how barely a chapter goes by without a mention of an angel. And I don't know how I don't really notice that, but it seemed to be very commonplace in ancient thinking, and maybe something we need to, you know, really rethink today, I guess. Angels are typically, according to Hebrews 1, angels are typically messengers sent by God to those who are to be saved, I think is the way it puts it in Hebrews. So there's this sense of them being messengers and coming in various forms. And I think, you know, sometimes Jesus said... there may be occasions where just you're being kind to people and you may well be entertaining angels without even knowing. So I think there's an expectation that sometimes angels might look like people. If you were here this morning, there was a question over an angel in Genesis 32 and what that might have looked like. It kind of doesn't really explain, but in the Old Testament often angels are described as looking like people. But then when you get to passages like Isaiah 6 or other sort of prophetic passages where it talks about angels, it would describe them more in a, I guess if I can put it like, less like how we see them and more like how God sees them, as glorious, splendid, terrifying things, not cuddly little harp-playing babies who float, but as things with like multiple wings and swords. And I think it's hard to say what people would actually think an angel looked like, partly because they come in different forms and partly because it's hard to know when the language is being literal and when it's being figurative. But I think the fact that people were terrified, like consistently, whether it was one angel appearing to Mary or an army of angels appearing to the shepherds, tells us that they are big and bold and scary representatives of God. I think it's interesting that the angels appear to the shepherds in this passage rather than to the wise men here. So it seems like the poor people seem to get come to first by God and by his messengers rather than the wise magi in Matthew's gospel. That seems to be a difference, and again we'll come back to that when we look at Luke in a bit more depth. But there are ancient texts that have been drawn up that have lists of jobs in the ancient world, and particularly jobs that were respectable and not respectable, and on almost every list one that kind of makes the grade is shepherds. I mean, they were thought pretty much unanimously to be dirty, to be outcasts, and yet they are the people that the angels first turn up to in Luke's gospel there. Just a couple of other comments and then we will draw this to a close, but Luke's gospel emphasizes the census that Caesar called, which is the reason why Mary and Joseph have to travel to this far off land. Just a comment on that, really. If you were ruling over this Roman Empire, you had no way of traveling from one end to the other, but you wanted to know how many people were in your empire, partly just to boost your own ego and partly to make sure that actually you were getting the right amount of tax from the right amount of people, the way you would do that is through a census. And so you would get people to make sure they said, okay, this is how many many people are in my family. This is our livelihood. So, you know, should they be charged soil tax or, you know, water tax or whatever? And so this census would have been a way of gathering information, but also making sure that the gospel of Caesar was being enforced and the right money was being paid. Now, actually, it says in the text that everyone had to go back to the land where they had come from, which sounds like a slightly strange thing to say, because it sort of implies that almost no one was really living in the land that they had been born in. Did that strike you as slightly odd at all? I think the reason is because taxation was so high that so many people who'd lived in Israel had had to move outside or had to move further and further and further out because they simply couldn't afford the houses that had belonged to their family for many, many years. And if you've read the Old Testament, you will know that often in Deuteronomy or then often in the prophets, when they talk about societies that have crumbled, where things are going wrong, one of the things they bring up is the injustice of people losing land that God has given to them. And that's just a key theme in the prophets. And so the fact that you got Mary and Joseph and countless others not living in the land of their forefathers just shows that this is a society that is broken. The fact that everyone is having to travel, I mean, Jesus, well, Mary and Joseph would have had to travel 3 days to get from where they were living to where they were meant to be. That just shows how horrible that taxation had become, how much it had subverted the plan of God, as it were, and how broken the society was and how much it needed mending. Okay, I'm sure there's tons more we could say about that, and maybe we'll take a couple of questions in a moment. But I hope that's helped you to see just something of the context and the feel of the world into which Jesus is born. And if you were to look at Simeon's declaration there in Luke 2, verses 29 to 35, Simeon says this phrase when he sees Jesus, this baby. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people of Israel." And when you read a phrase like that, just knowing something of the background, knowing something of the longing and the pain that people were facing, you can't help but be blown away by the radical political, if I can put it, political implications of the birth of this child. Simeon looks at this baby and says, "I now know I can depart in peace because I know God has not given up on his people. That his salvation has come, and it's not a salvation that looks like the Pax Romana, people getting crushed. It's something incredible. It is good news, but a challenge both to Gentiles and to Jews, to Herod and his people, to Caesar and his people, to all people. The potential of good news has come, and it has come in this little baby." And so I think it's a mistake when we misread or Disney-fy the Christmas story. It is a powerful turning of the ages, just as it was said of Augustus, that in him the turning of the ages has come. No, in Jesus the turning of the ages has truly come. There's loads more that could be said, I am sure, but I think we ought to stop there because it's incredibly hot in here. Why don't we pray, and then just a couple of closing notes, and then if people have other questions, we can talk about it, but I'm sure we'll come back to more of this in the next couple of weeks. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the stories of your birth and the stories of your life, and we thank you that you came to a world that was messed up, that was broken, that was utterly in tatters, and you did not come like the leaders who had come before you. You did not come full of wrath or anger or wielding a sword, but you came with a message of peace and love and good news and reconciliation. You came with a salvation that did not require you crushing your enemies, but being crushed by them. And I ask, Lord, that as we read the Gospels, as we get more in depth into the teachings and the actual things you did and said over these coming weeks, would you help us just to understand not only how your teachings would have been heard in the first century, but how we can really apply it today. And I pray that we would hear and read with new eyes and new ears and be challenged, just as the original readers would have been challenged. I pray we would be challenged to see you afresh. Holy Spirit, go with us as we leave, as we're going back to our lives, whatever we're doing, or whether we're staying here to worship and hear your word this afternoon. I pray that you would remain with us, Holy Spirit. Keep generating deep love and respect and awe and adoration for you, I ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.